Well, during our study of Send Me Out, according to the book of Acts, we've learned how the early believers lived out the command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. This command is known as, obviously, as the Great Commission. But the command is bolstered by a promise. The promise that Jesus made, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of his presence goes with the command to go and make disciples. Now this promise is beautifully illustrated even as you go back to the very end of the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see a magnificent vision of the glorified Christ. And in this vision, the scripture says, one like the Son of Man is in the middle of the candlesticks. Well, in verse 20 of that first chapter of Revelation, we are told what the candlesticks represent. And that is, the candlesticks represent the churches. And so we see Jesus always among the churches, always present, always watching, always evaluating, always caring. In Acts chapter 12, we see Jesus, the Lord of the church, acting powerfully on her behalf. Now, this chapter is kind of the hinge where the book of Acts turns. Up to this point, we've seen the ministry of Peter the apostle prominently evidenced in chapters 1 through 12. From chapter 13 on to the end of the book, we'll see the ministry of the apostle Paul prominently discussed. We've also seen the prominence of the church at Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters. But in chapter 13, beginning at chapter 13, we see the prominence of the church in Antioch. So this is a very important, very transitional chapter in the book of Acts. And in this chapter, we see how the sovereignty of God is emphasized. And there are three episodes in this chapter that emphasize that truth of the sovereignty of God. God is in control, folks. We look at our world, we look at the Ukraine and all that's going on there. We look at our own country and all the craziness swirling around us in our own country. We have got to remember that God is in control. Doesn't matter how things look on the outside, God is sovereign. And there are three episodes in this chapter that remind us of that truth. First of all, God is sovereign over his servants in verses 1 through 4. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it had pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. God is sovereign over his servants. Peter, as we'll see as we go through the chapter, was spared. James, the brother of John, was killed. Do you know that those three apostles, Peter, James, and John, are called the inner circle disciples. It seemed that Jesus poured more of his life, more of his teaching into those three than the other nine. For example, it was Peter, James, and John that witnessed his transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus took apart from the other disciples as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the question comes, why was Peter spared and not James? Well, the answer is very simply, God is in control. God is sovereign. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15 declare this beautifully. In fact, it's a verse of scripture, at least a portion of it, that I use all the time. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Here's the portion of I quote, my times are in your hand. And those hands are the ones that bear the nail prints that tell me once and for all how much God loves me. And so James is killed, Peter is spared. But who got the better deal? Who came out on top? Not what we normally or instantaneously think. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In verses 22 through 24, notice what else the apostle says. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is, say the next two words. Far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So, who got the far better of the deal? Peter or James? James did. See, we got to look at it from God's perspective. We got to look at it from an eternal perspective. Because God is sovereign over his servants. Helen Rosevear, a British medical missionary in the Congo, was there during the revolutionary uprising in 1964. Helen was assaulted, humiliated, and brutally raped, hanging on with her life to a faith that would not be shaken. While recovering from that ordeal, Helen and the Lord grew closer and closer together, more close than they had ever been before. And she wrote a statement in the form of a question that really every one of us needs to ask ourselves. She wrote the statement this way: can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Wow. I guess the reason I'm thinking of this is because of Dave and Penny being here. We had a classmate in school by the name of Ray Katoji. Ray was serving as a pastor, a worship pastor in Florida, and it was discovered that he had leukemia. It was discovered just days before he and his wife, Gay, were to adopt their first child. Well, they put that adoption process on hold to find out what was to become of Ray. At that time, I was pastoring in Plant City, Florida. Ray was up at Shands Hospital at the University of Florida in Gainesville. And so one day I thought, well, I'll go up and see Ray and visit with him, and I'll be an encouragement to him. While I was there, Ray was in bed, tubes running in and out of his body. And on several occasions, Ray said, I'm honored that God would think of my faith being so strong that he would put me through this. I went there to be a blessing to him, and it turned right around. I've never forgotten those words, because God is sovereign over his servants. Notice, secondly, God is sovereign over our situations. Beginning at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You see, friends, God places us at times in situations where our only recourse is prayer. Humanly speaking, human wisdom cannot figure it out. All we can do is pray. You know what? That's a pretty good thing to all you can do. Notice in verse 5, this single verse, we discover the prayer of power and later the power of prayer. What is the prayer of power? Well, first of all, it's unified. He was prayed for by the church. The church came together and prayed for Peter. Secondly, it was fervent. He was prayed for earnestly, fervently. Earnest prayer was made for Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, this very same word is used of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the kind of prayer the church was making for Peter. So it was unified, it was fervent, and thirdly, it was definite. Earnest prayer for him. The word prayer in this verse, there are several words in the New Testament that are translated prayer. This is kind of a very unique word. It's the word deesis. It has the meaning of a specific prayer for a specific need keenly felt. In James 5:16, it's the very same word used. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's the word oftentimes translated in the New Testament, supplication. You see, folks, we got to remember that the prayer that aims at nothing usually hits it. God answers, God honors specific prayer. So we learn a lesson about prayer. But then, secondly, we learn a lesson about the ministry of angels in verses 6 through 10. Notice what the scripture says. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood near to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the scripture speaking about angels says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" In verse 9, if you'll notice, Peter thought he was dreaming. He thought his reality was a dream. Now, most of us understand when we have a dream and we think it's reality. My favorite dream story, some of you have heard this before, is when I was dreaming I was playing slow pitch softball. And I was good. Most of you might be thinking now, "Yeah, right, Larry, in your dreams you are good." Well, I dreamed I ripped the ball into left center field, and it was in the gap, and so I rounded first and I came to second for a stand-up double. But I rounded second base two or three steps, and so they threw the ball behind me to try to pick me off. And so I dove into second base in my dream. Next thing I know, Mary is shaking me, "Larry, Larry, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you?" And I wake up to find myself laying on the floor with my arms stretched out. I said, "Mary, I'm dreaming I'm playing softball. And by the way, I was safe, okay, just so you know." Most of the time we dream and we think it's reality. Here, Peter's reality, he thought, was a dream. But we learn about the ministry of angels in his life. In the book, Touch the World Through Prayer, Wesley Duell wrote, during the Mau Mau uprising in Kenya in 1960, missionaries Matt and Laura Higgins were returning one night through the heart of Mau Mau territory, where Kenyans and missionaries alike had been killed and dismembered. 17 miles outside Nairobi, their Land Rover stopped. Higgins tried to repair the car in the dark, but could not restart it. They spent the night in the car, but claimed Psalm 4, verse 8. "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In the morning, they were able to repair the car and continue on their way. A few weeks later, the Higginses returned to America on furlough. They reported that the night before they left Nairobi, a local pastor had visited them. He told how a member of the Mau Mau tribe had confessed that he and three others had crept up to the car to kill the Higginses. But when they saw 16 men surrounding the car, they left in fear. 16 men? Higgins replied, "I don't know what you mean." While on the same furlough, Clay Brent asked the Higginses if they had been in any danger recently. Higgins asked, why? Clay said that on March 23rd, God had placed a heavy prayer burden on his heart. He called the men of the church, and 16 of them met together and prayed until the burden lifted. Did God send 16 angels to represent those men and enforce their prayers? Thirdly, as God is sovereign in our situations, we learn a lesson about faith. A lesson about prayer, a lesson about faith. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. I skipped over verse 11. Got to read verse 11. Now when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. That has to be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. Really, Peter? You think? Yes, God did send his angel. Then verse 12 goes on. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. That is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James the apostle, remember, had been killed earlier in the chapter. Then he departed and went to another place. Think about it. Peter escaped the lock up of the prison only to be locked out of the church. But one little girl, and I personally believe, I can't point to a specific verse of scripture and say this is what it teaches, but I personally believe that pretty much the only one in that prayer meeting who believed God was going to work and answer their prayer was Rhoda. That's why she's mentioned in this passage. You see, friends, it doesn't matter how much faith you have in your praying. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20? If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. You see, folks, it's not the amount of faith we have. These Christians obviously had very little faith, but rather it's the object of our faith that matters. Let me ask you a question. If you have a lot of faith that you can walk across a frozen pond, frozen only a quarter inch thick, or if you have very little faith, walking across the pond frozen 6 inches thick, what faith is going to get you across? You see, it's not in the amount of faith you have. It's in the object of the faith that you pray. The church alive, believers who are sent out by the Lord, must cling tightly to the truth that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over his servants. He's sovereign over our situations. But there's a third example in this chapter that highlights God's sovereignty. In verses 18 through 25, we see that God is sovereign over sovereigns. This chapter began with Herod's rule. It ends with Herod's ruin. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded this event in graphic detail. Agrippa put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture most truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was resplendent and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth only as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. God is sovereign over all sovereigns. You see, folks, the mightiest rulers are nothing compared to the King of Kings. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or that could be translated, "against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23 declare, It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are counted like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You see, friends, we're going to get here in the next few months all uptight, all bent out of shape because election time is upon us. We got to realize that we worship, we serve the King of Kings. It's not Joe Biden or whoever the Republican nominee is, or the governor. We serve the King of Kings. And notice verses 24 and 25. Rulers come, rulers go, but the work of God continues. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark, setting the stage in chapter 13 for their outreach to the uttermost parts of the earth. See, friends, as the values of our culture get more and more extreme and more set in opposition to the church, to the teaching of God's word, we must cling to the truth that God is sovereign. The late pastor and author Warren Wiersbe practically summarizes Acts chapter 12 with three powerful truths. Number one, God sees our trials. Number two, God hears our prayers. And number three, God deals with our enemies. And so, friends, when the circumstances of life are swirling around you and you feel like they're beyond your control, remember, God is sovereign. He is in control. Now, there may be a couple of folks here that the reason the circumstances of your life are swirling beyond your control is that because that's what you've chosen. That's how you're living. Because you don't have a relationship through Jesus Christ with the God of the universe. And so no wonder the circumstances of your life are all out of whack. I invite you today to place your faith in him who is the God of the universe, who's got it, who is in control. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for your sovereignty in all our situations, over all of your servants, and yes, even over all the sovereigns that are thought much about in this world, but to you, they're just like grasshoppers. Lord, help us to realize that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, if there's someone here today who does not know you through faith in Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed on the cross so they could be forgiven, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to yourself. Speak to all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.